As we journeyed through the 16th chapter of Luke, we talked about stewardship, we talked about the necessity of keeping eternity in view as we lived our present lives, to live our lives now with eternity in view. Jesus then comes to the end of the chapter where he gives us this picture slash parable slash record of Lazarus and the rich man. And again, scholars arguing, well, it's not a parable because Jesus never names people in parables. Many feeling, well, it is a parable, but we want to extract something from it. I just kind of wanted to journey through it last week and not kind of pick it apart. But I do want to look at something here this way. I mean, here we are in 2012, and you know, and I think it's important for us to understand something that Jesus is putting in front of us in this entire picture. Verse 23 in chapter 16, Jesus says of the rich man, and being in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried, he screams for mercy. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am tormented in this flame. Abraham said, son, remember thou in thy life receivest good things. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. Now he's comforted. You are tormented. Tormented four times in this description. Beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf, a great chasm, and it's fixed. It's immovable, so that no one can pass from one side to another. And we read through that and say, well, is that just kind of parabolic stuff? You know, the Lord's drawing a picture. Or is there reality behind this? Is it a parable? But is he telling us something? He's certainly telling us that the soul of man doesn't die. The body dies, but when the body dies, immediately our soul is another world. And he's telling us in that other world, it seems, there is paradise, there's Abraham's bosom, there's heaven, and there's another place where there's torment, there's flames. Is it just parabolic language, or is he telling something to us that's true? Now, even if it's parabolic language, it's parabolic language concerning what? It's certainly concerning a picture of something that he wants us to understand. Jesus would never be cavalier or trite about eternity and what's on the other side of things. And in this picture he gives us, he tells us there's remembrance, there's consciousness, there's recognition, but there's torment, there's pain, there's flames, there's crying for mercy and crying out. And he gives us this picture and he says, there's no second chance. The gulf is fixed. When you're there, that's it. Mercy has ended. You are in a permanent position when you cross out of this life into the next. And people are saying, well, what do we do with that? You know, how do we handle that? And maybe it's just parabolic. Well, look, if it's just parabolic, I want you to put it in this context. The word here in verse 23 that he uses is the word Hades. It's always translated hell. It's used in the New Testament 11 times, 8 times from the lips of Jesus. Out of those 11 uses, 8 times it's Jesus talking about hell. There is another term, Gehenna, which is the lake of fire that burns in eternity. That is used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times from the lips of Jesus. And the difference between Hades and Gehenna would be, it seems that they're both undoubtedly hell. Hades seems to be the condition of things now when an unbeliever dies, a place of torment they go to until the great white throne judgment when all are resurrected, joined back together with their physical frames. And then it says Hades and death are all cast into Gehenna, the lake of fire. It seems that the resurrected bodies of the lost are fitted to experience eternal punishment. There's a resurrection body that participates in that, and that's as Hades changes into Gehenna, into an eternal state of suffering. There's the word the abyssos that's used in the New Testament, the bottomless pit. The only place there could be a bottomless pit, by the way, is in the center of a sphere, because then every way is up from there. But there's this talk in the Bible 9 times of a bottomless pit where demons, fallen angels, 8 times from the lips of Jesus Christ. Tartarus once, translated hell in the English in 2 Peter chapter 2, seems to be a prison house of fallen angels. in the Old Testament, you have Sheol, which is used 65 times, and people say, well, that's the same as hell, same as Hades. That's not true. Sheol is a much broader term. It can be the place where the righteous dead or the wicked dead go. It can be specifically talking about a place of torment. It can just be talking about the unseen world, the place of the dead. It is not as specific as Hades, certainly nothing close to Gehenna. But to say all of this, 32 times in the New Testament, we either hear of Hades, Gehenna, or the bottomless pit. Out of those 32 times, 27 of them are from the lips of Jesus. So you can look at this thing and say, well, this is just parabolic. No, you better understand, we hear more of the eternal state of the lost 8 times more from Jesus than from anybody else. He's the one who comes from eternity. He comes into time to pay the price so that people don't have to be lost in eternity. It is paramount in his mind. You know, we talk of faith. I was talking to my daughter about faith yesterday, and I said, the disciples said, Lord, how do we work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. The faith that was once delivered to the saints had nothing to do with the Christian dating scene. I have faith. I'm going to find somebody. That's not what faith is. I don't even know if that's hope. I have faith. I'm going to get this new house. Faith has an object, which is Jesus Christ, and that he has paid the price to remove us from the damnation of hell. And that it's in Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone, put forth in the word of God alone. That's faith. That's the Christian faith. And Christ, knowing that, speaks more of torment, of hell, of Gehenna, of Hades, than anyone. No one else is even close as we go through this. So, I look at it and think, all right, what do we do with hell? You and I, here we are, Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. What do we do with it? Because we certainly don't want it to be the kind of legalistic, self-righteous hell stuff that's in a lot of pulpits, You play poker, you play cards, you go to movies, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go out with the girls that do. All of this kind of self-righteous, Pharisaic, hellfire, brimstone stuff. Like, you're closer to God if you don't play poker, you don't go to movies. That's nonsense. When we think of hell, we don't want to kind of be in that category. But it is important for us at Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, that we have a biblical, correct view of hell, because it's like a black velvet that you lay a diamond on. It makes the glory of his grace shine brighter and more brilliant. If we have a proper biblical understanding of hell, we can appreciate what Christ has done for us to greater and greater degrees. So it's important for us to have a biblical understanding of this backdrop. And there's all kinds of voices there, all kinds of people, all kinds of pop culture, people singing about going to hell and partying, keg parties and all of this nonsense. We need to understand what the church has always believed, what the New Testament teaches. There was a Fox News poll several years ago, and in that poll, they said 92% of Americans believe in God. I'm not sure what God, because when I look at the news, it doesn't look like 92% of us believe in God. 85% of Americans said they believe in heaven. I don't know what the other 7% that believed in God believe. Interesting, it says young people today, between 18 and 34 years old, 86% of them believe in hell. So that's a very interesting idea. And once you reach the age 70, only 68% over 70 believe in hell. Seems like that should be the group that's more concerned to me, but that's just an observation. Newsweek magazine did a feature article on hell. It was the main article in the magazine. And their author, their writer, after examining all these positions, said hell is a subject that is too trite for serious scholarship. His conclusion was, hell, you got to be kidding me. It's for imbeciles. Too trite for serious scholarship. Gordon Kaufman, the head of Harvard Divinity School, in an examination of hell and beliefs, concluded by saying, I don't think there can be any future for heaven or hell today. The head of a divinity school. I don't think there can be any future for heaven or hell today. C.S. Lewis said this, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than that of hell, if it laid within my power. But it has the full support of scriptures, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and has the support of reason. J.I. Packer says this, wisdom directs us to admit that there is no biblical alternative to the biblical doctrine of eternal punishment. To settle in our minds that Jesus, who is the chief exponent of the doctrine, surely knew what he was talking about, and never to forget or to conceal the inevitability of hell for those who will not lay hold on eternal life. So you hear some, you know, scholars saying there's two trice nonsense. Then thank goodness for people like C.S. Lewis and J.I. Packer that say, no, this is the way it's always been. And then we watch the TV, we see all these shows, you know, near-death experiences. You know, the beautiful music, beautiful lights. It's wonderful. There's nothing to be afraid of. You know, just, and you hear all of that stuff. There's a book, and since then he's written a second book. Several years ago, a book published entitled Beyond Death's Door by Dr. Maurice Rawlings. And he wrote Beyond Death's Door. Now he's written To Hell and Back. Dr. Rawlings, a specialist in internal medicine and cardiovascular disease, resuscitated many people who had been clinically dead. Dr. Rawlings, a devout atheist, considered all religion hocus pocus. And death, he said, was nothing more than a painless extinction. But something happened in 1977 that brought a dramatic change in the life of Dr. Rawlings. He was resuscitating a man who was terrified and screaming. And the man was screaming that he was descending down into the flames of hell. Each time he regained heartbeat and respiration, the patient screamed, I am in hell. He was terrified, and he pleaded with me to help him. I was scared to death, and I noticed a genuinely alarmed look on his face. He had a terrified look, worse than the expression seen in death itself. This patient had a grotesque grimace expressing sheer horror. His pupils were dilated. He was perspiring and trembling. He looked as though his hair was standing on end. And then another strange thing happened. He looked at me and said, don't you understand? I am in hell. Don't let me go back to hell. The man was serious, and it finally occurred to me that he was indeed in trouble. Some kind or another, I'd say. He was in a panic like I had never seen before. So Dr. Maurice Rawlings, after that experience, went and got himself a Bible and started to look to see what the Bible had to say about hell. And through that came to saving faith in Jesus Christ and is a believer today. And he continued to do further research on near-death experiences, resuscitations. Omni magazine did an article about his research, and what he found, the truth was, that over 50% of people that were resuscitated in near-death experiences cried about a lake of fire, devil-like beings and figures, and the darkness of hell. He said, over 50%. He said, you're never going to hear from pop culture. You're only going to hear about beautiful lights and beautiful music. You ain't going to hear, just like you don't in so many other venues, the truth about everything that goes on. And he's written a second book to describe some of those circumstances. Look, this is not new, this whole idea of hell. The Babylonians, the ancient Babylonians, had a place called the Land of No Return in what they believed. And they believed it was a place of punishment. The Greeks had the unseen land. Hades becomes part of that. Classic Buddhism has the seven hot hells. The Hindus in the Rig Veda have the deep abyss that's reserved for false men and faithless women. Islam has seven hells. This is not just something that Christianity has wrestled with and nobody else in the world in anthropology, archaeology, it's universal, this concept of heaven and hell, of an afterlife. The important thing for you and I is, what did Jesus have to say about it? What did he say about it? Because he came from heaven. He came from eternity. He stepped into time. And out of 32 occurrences in the New Testament, 27 times it comes from his lips. There was nothing he was more serious about than eternity, than sin, than forgiveness, than the necessity to be saved. He understood what eternity meant for those who were unregenerate. Jesus said this in Matthew 13. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. A furnace of fire. Then he says that fire never goes out. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. The next verse, Mark 9:44, he says there, where their worm, not T-H-E-R-E, not in that place, where their, personal pronoun, the ones who have the worm, T-H-E-I-R, where their worm dieth not, those who are in hell and unquenchable flames are infested with worms. Whatever that means, I don't want to know. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. In Matthew 8, he says, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 25, he says this. The judgment of the nations, it says, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So everlasting fire, an eternal place, what it is a timeless place. Because the devil and his angels don't have bodies. They're not subject to time. God is the one who was and is to come. He is in a timeless place. Hell, evidently, everlasting, eternal, is timeless. It was made to punish timeless beings. But other beings, human beings, who will refuse his forgiveness, end up in that timeless place where suffering is eternal. It's everlasting because it is timeless. He says it was made for the devil and his angels. And then he talks about those humans that are sent away. He says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Listen, everlasting punishment. The word is aionios, everlasting punishment, or life eternal. The word is aionios. Aionios, punishment, or aionios, life. Same word. One describes eternity in heaven. One describes eternity in hell. Look, I'm going to tell you that because that's where the struggle has entered into the church. That's where it's been in the church for 1,700 years. The idea of eternal punishment or eternal suffering. This word aionios, eternal, is used in the New Testament 71 times. 57 times out of the 71, it's speaking of eternal life or eternity in heaven. Listen, just earlier in this chapter in Luke, Jesus said we should use unrighteous mammon in such a way that we will be received into everlasting habitations, aionios. And as we read through that, none of us questioned, well, yeah, that means eternal, that's heaven, eternal habitations, that we'd be received into everlasting habitations. In the end of Romans, we're told that God is the eternal God. Does anybody doubt whether that means eternity or not? The New Testament tells us about an eternal, exceeding eternal weight of glory. We understand that means unending. Paul tells us that when we're in this body, we're renewed day by day while we look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are not seen are aionios, eternal. Nobody ever doubts that that's speaking about unending, speaking about heaven. We hear in the New Testament about eternal consolation in Christ. We hear about God's eternal glory. Nobody doubts that that means unending. We hear of eternal salvation, eternal redemption. Paul tells us about the eternal Spirit, one of the members of the triune God. Nobody doubts whether that means eternity or not, unending, the eternal Spirit. And Jesus speaks over and over again about his everlasting kingdom. Nobody doubts whether that goes on or on. Here comes the rub. The difficulty is when we hear these things. Jesus speaks in Matthew 25:46 about everlasting punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 speaks of everlasting destruction. Twice in the Gospels we hear of everlasting fire. Once we hear of eternal fire. Mark 3:9 speaks of eternal damnation. Hebrews 6:2 speaks of eternal judgment. It's when we think of those terms, everlasting, eternal, aionios, in the context of suffering. Eternal suffering, eternal pain. That when someone dies without Christ, is the Bible really saying that they slip into outer darkness? That forever they are falling in the dark? That forever they are crying for mercy. That forever they are tormented. That forever they're in darkness. They're in pain. They're in flames. They're eaten of worms. That the suffering is unending. That's monstrous, you see? That's unimaginable. How? And the question arises, how can a God of love let that happen? How can a God of mercy let his own creatures, human beings, suffer forever? If that's who that God is, I don't want to know him. If that's the way a God of love is, I don't want any parts of that. And people take different positions. And some of those positions are in the church. One of those positions is universalism. And what that means is eventually everybody gets to heaven. One way or another, all roads lead to God. Because God is a God of mercy and love, He would never let people suffer eternally. So maybe somebody's got to fry for 100 years. They're going to wake up, they're going to get it together, they're going to turn back, they're going to have some kind of graduation, and they're going to get into heaven. The person out there that never heard, they're going to, it's the universalist position. Look, it isn't new. All of the church fathers, Papias, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, believed in eternal punishment. The Epistle of Barnabas, written between 70 and 100 AD, speaks of eternal punishment. Polycarp, martyred in the second century, wrote about everlasting punishment. Irenaeus, Tertullian. You go through the church fathers, they were unanimous. This was the position of the church until Origen comes on the scene. And Origen all of a sudden starts to take a universalist position. He said, no, God's a God of love, this couldn't happen. Eventually, everybody gets to heaven. Augustine vigorously attacked Origen, and the Second Church Council in Constantinople in 553, as the leaders of the church in that part of the world met, they pronounced 9 anathemas on Origen, on his teaching, and anybody who repeated his teaching. 9 anathemas saying that Oregon was eternally damned. Anybody who believed his teaching was eternally damned. And anybody who spread that teaching to anyone else was eternally damned. Because what they realized is, you're telling people, hey, don't sweat it. You don't need Jesus. You're going to get there anyhow. It might be the long way around the barn. Jesus is a shortcut, you know. But you can walk past the cross and look at Jesus hanging there and say, thanks, but no thanks. I'll get there on my own. And they realize anybody who teaches that and anybody who listens to that ends up damned forever because they listen to it. And it's current in our culture. Rob Bell, writing his book, Love Wins, has taken a universalist position. I'm glad he finally came out into the open because it was obvious to me years ago when he was making fun of inerrancy and he was talking down the Word of God, he was going to show his colors sooner or later. And Rob Bell says we all get there one way or another. Everybody, he's a false teacher. He's a heretic. In the church office, by the way, if you want to stop on the way out, I had them print up and lay out the papers, one by Kevin DeYoung. He breaks down Rob Bell's whole position in his book, and he shows historically, doctrinally, where everything's wrong. John MacArthur's got one up there. I encourage you to get those if you want to read through that. If you want to read something on the subject, get Hell Under Fire. They're going to have it in the bookstore. It sold out last week. I didn't warn them I was going to recommend it. Great read. Brings you currently up to all of these things that the church is facing today. William Shedd wrote, I believe in 1882, The Doctrine of Endless Punishment. Great read. Big print. It's only about 100 pages. Important read. And I'm really glad that Francis Chan wrote Erasing Hell. And he did it largely in response to Rob Bell, but also many young people listening to Francis Chan. I'm glad that he wrote that book. It's important. You can get that and read through it also. But you need to know biblically why you believe what you believe about these things, because these are difficult things. Who wants to talk about this? I was kind of glad it snowed yesterday. I was out half the day shoveling snow and plowing snow, thinking it's way cooler out here than sitting in there studying hell, you know. But then you kind of think, Lord, I need another week. I need another 2 weeks. I need to fast and pray. And you realize this is an eternal subject. There's no amount of time that's going to make me, you know, just eternity itself is going to make me appreciate this more and more and more as time goes on. Besides the universalist position, there's the annihilationist position. Some have taken the position. Now, they believe the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. They're orthodox on that side of the equation. But on the other side of the coin, they say, but because God is a God of love, if you go to hell, you burn up and cease to exist. I've talked to Orthodox rabbis at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem that believe that amongst the Hasidim. The problem is there are those who have come into the church that have adopted the annihilationist position, that you get annihilated. If you go to hell because God is a God of love, the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. But if you go to hell because you refuse Christ and God is a God of love, he would never watch you suffer eternally. Therefore, you burn to a cinder and cease to exist. And listen, there are men that we love and have read. John Stott has become an annihilationist. Dwight Pennick, Clark Pennick, John Wyndham, P.E. Hughes, Basil Atkinson, who I love to read. You read Hell Under Fire, the list of them are there that have taken that position. I'd rather listen to Jesus. He says this, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Ionios, everlasting. He that believeth not the Son shall not see the life, everlasting life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. He just blew out the universalist and the annihilationist. He who doesn't believe in the Son shall not see life. Doesn't say everybody's going to get there one way or another. He said, he who does not believe in the Son shall not see eternal life. Eternal destruction. And he says, because the wrath of God abideth upon him. No annihilationism there. It abideth upon him. One sentence. Listen. I'm not a depresso, okay? You're thinking, I could have stayed home. You know, look. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said the Son didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might believe, might be forgiven. He said the problem is that men love darkness. That word is agape. They agape darkness more than light. They're devoted to darkness more than light. Look, you look in the book of Revelation, God, when he's ready to finally pour out his wrath, he pulls back into the temple. He's brooding. No one can get near him. I think his heart is broken. And when his wrath, before his wrath is poured out, it says an angel flies around the entire planet preaching the everlasting gospel in every language and in every tongue, a supernatural message coming down to the entire planet. And it says those on earth are shaking their fists at the sky, blaspheming and cursing God. Hell is not remedial. It's not like going back to kindergarten, working your way up to middle school and high school. Hell is never remedial. It doesn't fix. It's punishment. Jesus tells us the rich man in hell starts telling Abraham what to do with Lazarus. He thinks he's still in charge. Send Lazarus down here. Like he's still got the upper hand. Well, then send him to my father's house. No, they have Moses and the prophets. No, don't tell me that. God don't know what he's doing. If a dead guy had come and talked to me, I wouldn't be here burning right now. And the heck with his word. You trying to tell me all they need is the word of God to escape this? No, I'm telling you there's a better way to do it. I'm smarter than God. He don't know what he's doing. Send a dead man to my brothers. And if a dead man goes to him, they'll listen. His character has not changed. It's not remedial. He's not getting smarter in hell. Hell's a place of eternal punishment. Listen, it seems so monstrous. You think of the greatest sinner you can imagine, the tyrant that slaughtered human beings. You think of whoever it might be, and you know, you might think, well, I'd like to see him maybe cook for 100 years, but eternity, I couldn't wish that on anyone. It's a monstrous idea. That's why God sent his Son to the cross so nobody has to go there. Nobody has to go there. That's the one thing that's more monstrous than hell to me, is the Holy Son of God. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he bore our sins upon the tree. It says in Isaiah 53 that God the Father laid the iniquity of us all upon him, every child pornographer, every rapist, every terrorist, every Hitler. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. I can't imagine anything more monstrous than the pure, holy Son of God becoming all of those things, bearing our sin, the sin of the world. And then the Father firing all of his holy wrath down upon that sin bearer. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. That's the place where God's wrath is satisfied. Listen, every sacrifice in the Old Testament, the throat of the animal was cut, the blood was shed. That wasn't the end. Then the animal was put on the fire. There was sacrifice and fire. Jesus in Gethsemane sweat. It says it was a cold night. They were warming themselves by the enemy's fire, and Jesus is sweating in Gethsemane. And he's saying, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. He wasn't sweating, getting beaten, getting scourged, getting nails through his hand. He was sweating over the cup. If I don't have to drink this, Father, but not my will, thine be done. You go through Psalm 75, Psalm 78, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 25, the cup of God's wrath poured out without admixture. You finally come to Revelation 14 where it says the cup of his wrath is poured out on those who refuse Christ, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and forever. The smoke of their torment from this cup of God's wrath that's poured out without admixture. And it says, the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and forever. Jesus Christ bore our sins upon the tree, and in the 3 hours of darkness, when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father turned away, and he fired all of his just indignation down on his Son, so he can both be just and the justifier of the ungodly. And what Christ did upon that cross, when he said, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full, is unimaginable. No cinematographer can ever put that on film. Yet he bore all of our sins. He suffered physically, but he suffered eternally in an unimaginable way. John Chrysostom said, no sinner who goes to hell outsuffers Christ on the cross. He suffered eternally there. And to walk up to that cross as a universalist and say, nice try, I'll make it on my own, thanks anyway, as a slap in the face of Almighty God. To walk up as an annihilationist and to say, you didn't have to suffer there forever because I am going to burn up. I ain't going to suffer. When you're gone, you're gone. Thanks anyway, is a slap in the face of God. The truth is, the Bible tells us about a holy God. And the angels rebelled, and hell was made for Satan and his angels. But human beings, when they sin against a holy, eternal God. So their crime, their sin, is holy and eternal. And the payment for that sin has to be an eternal payment, because it's an eternal sin, because they've sinned against the eternal one. And the good news is, here I am saved, and here you are saved. And all of that has been wiped away by the work of our Savior on the cross. And you don't have to say, look, what do you mean I'm going to be in heaven and forever I'm going to be thinking about Aunt Sally cooking down there? No, no, no. It wouldn't be heaven then. It says in Isaiah 65, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. That's Revelation 21. And the former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So the only concept of hell in eternity in heaven will be the concept of it that glorifies the Lamb with the marks of slaughter who we're falling down in front of and casting our crowns to, because it will, you know, magnify what this Holy One, all-powerful One, did in laying down His life so we can be forgiven. That's, you know, it's not going to be a situation where we're tormented remembering, you know, that's not going to happen. But we are going to remember that there was such a thing. And we're always going to remember, as we look up at the throne of God and of the Lamb, He's the one. He's the one that suffered eternally for me. He's the one who went to hell for me. It says, then we shall know fully, even as we've been fully known. Imagine when you finally get to talk to Jesus alone. I know the line's going to be long, but we got eternity. Ionios, have you been listening? To finally look into His face. Just to say, thank you. You suffered eternally for me. I love you, Lord. Thank you. And we can never let hell be a cavalier, trite subject where we stick our finger in somebody's face and yell at them. It should make us weep for our unsafe friends and relatives. It should make us weep and pray for an unsafe world. And listen to me. You're human just like me. And sometimes a relative, somebody can get so under your skin, you can just think, all right, go to hell then. Have it your way. You get so aggravated. No, no, no. Our concept of all this needs to deepen and broaden. Do we get on our face before our God who loves us and who's forgiven us? And you realize we're not more entitled to that than anybody. We're not better than anybody else. Lord, help me with passion, Lord, to speak of Your love. and your forgiveness, Lord. Don't let me be dumbed down in the culture I live in, worrying about the house and worrying about the money, worrying about the snow, worrying about the Giants and the Niners, which I've been worrying about all week while I'm trying to think about hell. You know, we get so bollock stuff, don't we, in temporary things. And when we step into eternity, they're all going to look so foolish. If people that we love, parents, brothers, sisters, kids, people we work with, best friends, that aren't saved today, and understanding biblically what they face without Christ will change the way that we live and the way that we pray and how we bring their lives before our God as we mention their names before Him. Why we pray on Sunday nights. Look, if you're here and you don't know Christ, this is not the deal. I'm talking to the church, but certainly I would encourage you, if as you've been listening today, you're thinking, man, I don't want to go there. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? If Jesus says, here's the door that leads to eternal life, you can go through it by accepting my forgiveness by grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone. You can do that. Or you can be stubborn, agnostic, and want everything your way. But the problem is, look, we're all going to be alone. I talked to my daughter last night. I said, honey, someday I'm going to be alone. If the Lord tarries, I'm going to lay in hospice. I'm going to be somewhere alone. You're not going to be able to be there. You'll be there physically. You're not going to be able to go with me. Neither will Mom. Neither will your brothers, your sister, grandkids. I'm going to make that last journey alone into eternity. And I know in whom I have believed. I know what faith is for. I'm going to see my Savior. I'm going to step into glory. That's everything. It's everything. Because this life, a vapor, a dream, and it's gone. If you don't know Christ today, we're going to have the musicians come. We'll sing a last song. You know, the service has been a little serious this morning. Everybody kind of a little quiet at the end. But that's good. Because that means you're either sleeping or you listened. And either way, that's good. Either got rest or no rest. Because, you know, you want to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. They're both important. But if you don't know Christ today, look, this is not religion. This is not a game. This is not about playing church or phony religious games. This is about knowing when you breathe your last that your sins are forgiven. If you don't know that, as we sing this last song, you're welcome to walk down, stand here. When we're done this song, we'll pray with you. We want to give you a Bible, give you some literature to read. Your decision. Don't point the finger and say, how can a God of love do that? He's made the reservation. You have to come and claim it. It's got your name on it. There's a reservation in heaven with your name on it. You reject it or you accept it. That'll be up to you. That'll be up to you. Let's stand. Let's pray. And if He's drawing you today as we sing this last song, you come. You stand here. We want to pray with you. But certainly for all of us, just great time to take inventory. Read now, and as the Lord tarries in chapter 17, we'll move on our regular. But it's healthy for us, for our theological chemistry, to have this truth biblically as part of what we believe. It bears good fruit. Father, we thank You for these things. Hard in some ways, Father, just we're Your children. We know Your love. We appreciate it so much, Father. And our lives in some ways are so far removed from this, but the truths, Lord, You've entrusted to us to proclaim to our generation, Lord. are augmented by the severity of all of these things, Lord. They're made clearer and more powerful, Lord, your love and your grace, by the alternatives that are there for a lost world. We need you to guide us through all of these things, Father. We need you to take these things and sow them into our being, Lord, our conceptions. We need you, Lord, to make something that seems so monstrous, make it fruitful in our lives, in our preaching of the gospel. We trust you to do that, Lord. You put these things in your word. You brought them before our hearts. Now as seed, Lord, sow them in the places of in our hearts, Lord, that they might bring forth 30, 60, 100-fold, Lord. We trust you to do that. And Lord, for any, we don't know that, anyone who's standing here today, Lord, who doesn't know you, Lord. Your Holy Spirit is working, Lord. You add to the church daily such as should be saved, Lord. For any, Lord, that will come, draw them. Give them the courage to walk forward, Lord, to cast themselves upon your mercy and your forgiveness today, Lord. We pray that also in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's lift our hearts and our voices.